Hello again. Good morning. How are you doing? Still comfortable? Good, good. Well, let's pray and get into the Word. Father, thank you for being here with us this morning. Thank you for receiving our worship and through the blood of Christ making us worthy to worship you and approach you, and now to ask you to speak to us. So speak to us through your word, Lord. Know our hearts. Help us walk with you and guide us and strengthen us and encourage us as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're starting a new series this morning in the book of Esther. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles. The title for our study today is The Way of the World. I'll give you an extra second to find that. So, have you been tracking along with the GameStop Reddit craziness that's been happening? I don't understand it. Yeah, it's super confusing. In short, GameStop, their stock started rising, so Wall Street hedge funds bet against it. And then when people on Reddit, bloggers and such, they realized that people were betting against GameStop, to expecting GameStop to fall, GameStop stock to fall, they all bought a bunch of stock, so they made GameStop stock rise, and then that created a whole bunch of problems in the in the stock market, and a whole bunch of people lost money, and then people started stopping trades, and it's a whole mess. If you want details, there's some good YouTube videos that explain it if you want to understand what's going on. But just with this whole system of Wall Street and riches and stocks all just flipped on its head this week, and everything went not according to plan with this stock. And it's a situation like that that we normally would not even associate or think about how God would fit into that situation, or what's God's role in that situation, or like it normally just wouldn't even cross our minds. We're just thinking about this crazy story in the news with Wall Street and whatever, and crazy things happening, but just kind of seemingly random events to us. Well, the title for the series that we're going through in Esther is God Unseen. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. So that's weird. Where is God when seemingly random events happen? Where is God in those events? How do we find God in those events? What is God doing in those events? How does God use situations that completely flip, change things that happen that aren't supposed to happen, things that surprise us, crazy things that happen? What happens when the best of this world, the best of our politics, the best of our social structures, the best of our financial stability, what happens when all of that fails? Where is God in all of that mess? The book of Esther helps us see God, see his control, his sovereignty, in the midst of situations where we would, in many cases, not even consider, not even think about God, or not have any way of or any thought about how we should approach how God in that situation might meet. So through the entire book, that's kind of what we're covering. And today specifically, we're getting an intro into the way of the world, an intro into how the world plans and acts. What is the best that the world has to offer before we even see any of our main Hebrew characters like Esther herself? She won't even appear today, because before we get to that, We're just figuring out where is the world at right now. Where what state is the world in before Esther comes onto the scene? So we're going to start in the first half of the study, focusing on a big party that is thrown by a king. Let's read in verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So we see here the great party that this king throws. It starts out the chapter as with, now it came to pass. That language, we might just skip over it, but it's important. Many, many people might claim that Esther was a analogy or a parable, not a real story that happened historically. But this language identifies that this is an actual historical event that took place. We don't have a lot of other texts that mention Esther by name. So that's why people would say, oh, maybe this is just a made-up story to teach a lesson. But the historical accuracy of this is claimed in this first verse. The book of Esther claims the historical accuracy, saying this is a historical event that took place. We see similar language in other historical books in Scripture. So this book is claiming that it's a historical event. And through Jewish history and archaeology, we can identify this book as being historically accurate as well. So this is a historical book, not a parable. King Ahasuerus we can identify him as King Xerxes the First, who reigned from 485 BC to 464 BC. Esther, this first chapter of Esther is in his third year. So we're in 483 BC, and that's just a bunch of numbers. But to line that up to you in the timeline, the book of Daniel ends about 50, a little over 50 years before this. Then, I'm about to sneeze. I'm trying not to sneeze. Then the book of Ezra begins with Zerubbabel taking the Israelites back from Persia to Jerusalem, and that's happening about 37 years prior to this. So just to kind of set the time, like we went over the book of Daniel a couple months ago, and that's about 50 years before this. And the first group after the book of Daniel, who was in exile in Babylon, Persia came and overcame Babylon. And then the king of Persia declared that Israel and many other nations can go back to their homelands, not that Babylon took them from their homelands. And Persia says, all right, now you can go back to your homelands. And so the first group of Israelites went back to Jerusalem about 37 years prior to this chapter that we're in now. Shushan was also mentioned or Susa, also mentioned in the vision of Persia in Daniel chapter 8. So this book's very, very tied to Daniel and to Ezra and Nehemiah, which will come shortly after this. So anyways, Ahasuerus throws this 180-day party, this 180-day feast for his officials, nobles, princes, all the leaders from all across the land in his kingdom. He's showing off the riches and glory of his kingdom, showing off his personal strength and the strength of his kingdom. This is probably to gain their political support for future wars that he's planning to go on, and also just to establish political unity. That's why Persia let nations go back to their homeland, so that they would get on their good side and be able to rule over them and establish military heads in each of those places, like Jerusalem. but this is a party to help gain support and unity. And look at how amazing this party is. It's a huge party. It's awesome. Everybody's having fun. These verses are setting Ahasuerus and the kingdom up as the best that the world can possibly offer, this giant party of all these riches, inviting all these important people from all around the land. And this is the setting for what Israel, or what Esther, will eventually come into, this giant setting. Let's read in verse 5. "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure." All right, so if you thought a 180-day party was lit, was awesome, let's go have that awesome 180-day party. What about an after party that lasts 7 days? This after party for 7 days were for internal people. The 180-day party was for rulers across the land. They invited them in. This 7 day after party is for the people inside the capital, as it were. These were probably people who helped throw the 180-day party and were more of took a more servant role in that 180-day party and hosted people in that months long party. And now, after they've served and helped the people from all over, now they're getting a party for themselves. And this helps Ahasuerus gather political support from the people that are in his immediate vicinity as well. So not only does he get political support and everybody's in awe of him from all the leaders from everywhere else, people are in awe of him from his own town, his own capital. The description of this feast is even more lavish than the description of the 180-day party. This has the finest, rich decorations. All these descriptions of decorations, those are all expensive linens and expensive items to decorate and to build with. So it has these expensive, finest decorations, the most expensive food preparation and individual golden items to drink from, ever-flowing wine that you'll never run out of. You can have endless open bar here. People were encouraged to indulge in their desires however they pleased. If you want to get wasted, go get wasted. If you want to drink a little bit, drink a little bit. If you want to eat, eat. Do whatever makes you happy. So it gets even better. This party is even more lit, even more intense. What Ahasuerus has to offer seems very impressive, this awesome party. How in the world could you pass up being at this awesome party? It sounds like the party of history. Though, can't help but think of Belshazzar's final party that he threw the night that the Persians actually took over from him, that we saw in Daniel chapter 5. He threw a party in his honor and in his confidence, and then that very night these Persians ended up taking over his kingdom in Babylon. Let's read in verses 9 through 12 to see how this pans out, this awesome party. Queen Vashti, verse 9, also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abaktha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. All right. After this great party, after this after party, we now have a party foul. While the king hosted his seven-day feast for the leaders and men of the land, the queen hosted one for the women of the land. And on the final day of this seven-day feast, the king told his servants to bring the queen into the main feast that he was hosting with all the men. The king desired that the queen would show off her beautiful crown and show off her beauty to all the people. This would be like the grand finale of this great party. We had this amazing 180-day-long party. Then we had this awesome after party with the people who were in the city. And to cap it all off, the grand finale, I'm going to have my beautiful wife come in and show her beauty off to all the people of the land so that everybody would be completely in awe of me and my greatness as king of Persia. And everybody would be loyal to me and they would want what I have. We don't know the extent, doesn't say, of what the queen was asked to do in showing off her beauty, though we could imagine it wasn't great, probably, whatever she was asked to do in showing off her beauty. And the king was under the influence making this decision, so it seems like this might not even be a decision that he would have normally made, and it seems like the queen might have known that it wasn't a reasonable decision to make. So the queen refuses to come. And of course, the king, being embarrassed, his great grand finale, refused to show up. So he's furious. He's angry. Very embarrassed. We begin to see the tide turn on this great and glorious party. The king's party has seemed amazing up until this point. But as a result of his drunken state, he has put himself and the queen at a crossroads. Trouble in paradise here. I think of each New Year's Eve. Do you ever watch the ball drop in New York on TV? Yeah. So every New Year's, I have that on the TV just playing. And every New Year's Eve is the same story. It's all this like glorious like we're so excited for the next year and it's this giant party in New York and everybody's drinking and laughing and having fun and there's confetti and there's all this decorations and it's all this blast and we're celebrating the new year and we got glasses with the new year number on them and everything's great. And also this last year has been really terrible and everything was bad about the past year and we're so glad this last year is over and this next year is going to be amazing. But the problem is every year is that same story on the New Year's Eve story. Every past year has been a terrible year, and we're all excited about the next year going forward. So it's this wonderful, glorious party. New York, New York, who wouldn't want to be there? But there's always this, like, something's wrong here. There's always this, like, but last year wasn't good, and I think everybody who's there, everybody who's watching on the TV also thinks, I'm not so sure this next year is going to change everything for me. You know, you'll say to your friends, you'll say to your coworkers, you'll say, yeah, everything's going to be great this new year, new me. But deep inside, you're like, probably not. It's probably going to be the same old sorrow that I had this past year. That's the tone shift here that we see. It was this great and glorious party, and all of a sudden, there's something wrong. There's something not quite right about this party. There's something not quite glorious, not quite joyful about this party. We see the tide start to turn here. So this whole first section was focused on the party with the world, the greatest party that you could have. And we're shifting into the next section of the chapter that focuses on the brokenness of the world. Let's read in verse 13 through 18. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, "For this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, and the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs." And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath." So here is the advice that the king gets against the queen. The king turns to his wise men after he gets the report back that the queen's not coming. His great grand finale is not coming. So he turns to his wise men, his highest ranking officials who help him govern, and ask for advice on what to do with the queen's disobedience according to the law. And one of them suggests that the queen wronged the king. Not only that, but the queen also wronged all of Persia. How could you charge her with wronging all of Persia and the king? Well, if the women of Persia, he suggests, hear that the queen got away with disobeying the king, then all the women of the land would disobey all their husbands and all the other leaders. And the women would just create this giant war of contempt and wrath. He suggests the women of Persia see the queen as an example and a leader, and so you, king, need to make an example out of this queen. This is the wonderful advice that the king gets from his great counselors, these great wise men. You know, this is a bit of a side note, but I think this is a perfect example of the contrast between the way God and the Bible view women and the way the culture around the Bible views women. I think the Bible gets a lot of attack from people saying that the Bible's like doesn't have a good view of women, or the Bible treats women badly, or there's bad treatment of women in the Bible. But just like here, the king and the wise men, they will use the queen and they will use the women of the kingdom in whatever helps them control the women. They'll use the queen as an example of what will allow them to control the rest of the women in the nation. In contrast, God, in a couple chapters from here, will actually work with a Jewish woman who's not even going to be faithful at the time. She's not even going to be a faithful woman at the time. But a Jewish woman, one of God's chosen people who he cares about, he will work with her to allow her to raise into power so that he can control the safety and liberation of his people, Israel. So God, in this book, uses his view of women is so high that he would use one who's not even being faithful, but one of his chosen people as a key player to save all of his people, in contrast to the world here, in contrast to the king and the wise men here, who will only use a different queen, Queen Vashti, as a pawn in their game to control the women of the nation. See, the world and culture will proclaim that they appreciate women and proclaim that they're for women, but in reality, they use women for their own gain. where Persia and where the world disrespects women, God values women more than anyone and has the highest esteem for women. Now, of course, God also values and esteems men, but because we have the contrast here for how, specifically it pertains to women, I just think that's an important side note to see when you're reading through Scripture, you see how God values each individual, how God values each person and each of his children, regardless of, male or female. All right, so moving on, we just talked about was the advice that the wise men and the king gave to, or the advice the wise men gave to the king was, why don't you make an example out of the queen so that this doesn't spread across the whole nation? So let's read in verses 19 through 22. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So here's the decree that's sent out against the queen. So to deal with the queen, the wise man suggests the king makes an unbreakable law. We've interacted with these unbreakable laws before. This is a law that the king himself can't even go back on later. So it's a law that once he establishes it, it's set for good. The first aspect of this law is that the queen, Vashti, will lose her title as queen, lose her position and her lifestyle. Some Jewish traditions suggest that she lost her life in this scenario, but in Scripture we see her lose her title, position, and her lifestyle. The second thing about this law is that all wives are to honor their husbands as their master so that they don't end up like the queen. It's like using the queen as the example. If you want to end up losing everything, then you disobey your husband. But if you want to keep what you have, then you better stay in line. That type of a law. It's ironic. The whole point was to avoid the king being embarrassed. The whole point was to avoid people hearing about what the queen did to the king, right? And of course, we know that the queen knew that at this point the king was, he was drunk when he was making this command. It wasn't a great command. So the queen refused the tough situation she was put in. And now she's punished for it. And the whole point of the wise man giving advice to the king was, hey, we want to make sure that nobody hears about what this queen did so that nobody's doing this around the kingdom. And what do? They go and proclaim it. They proclaim this embarrassing situation all over Persia so that they're the ones telling all of Persia, undermining themselves, undermining the king to all of Persia, undermining the point of his party, undermining the point of, hey, I'm awesome, look at my party, look at how great I am, look at how much power I have, look at how beautiful my wife is, look at how much control I have. And then they go right after that and proclaim to the entire nation that, oh, but I guess I'm not as powerful and as in control as I claim. So the best political moves, the best self-indulging, the best glorification of power has resulted in the brokenness of the king's family. And the example of this brokenness spread across the entire land. What just seemed glorious just a few moments ago, the greatest party ever, the greatest king ever, what just seemed glorious doesn't look so appealing now. In the brokenness of his family and his marriage and his kingdom leadership, the queen being in a political position. In college, I remember we had a group of guys who we wanted to go preach the gospel, but we wanted to do it. We were in Southern California. And we wanted to do it in, like, we wanted to find a place that was, like, truly needed the gospel. And so we looked on a map, and the first thing that stuck out to us was Hollywood. What could need the gospel more than Hollywood? So we planned. We would go to Hollywood on Friday nights, Saturday nights, late in the evening, right where all the parties are, right where all the clubs are, on Hollywood Boulevard, and we would preach the gospel to all the people on Hollywood Boulevard. So think about Hollywood, the place of fame and riches. Think about Hollywood, the place that is where you go to get rich and famous, the place where you go to for entertainment, the entertainment capital of the world, the land of opportunity. And in this, you think of the clubs, the best clubs and the best parties in the world. And you see all these people who are going to these clubs and who are in Hollywood looking for fame, looking for fortune, looking for a purpose, looking for love in these clubs, and really not even knowing that they're longing for just the companionship of someone knowing them. And do you think that we found in those trips, do you think we found a bunch of people getting riches and fame and getting love and getting companionship? No. We found brokenness. That's what we found. We found people who were lonely, who didn't know where their lives were going, who were hurt, who were running away from some place, somewhere around the world where they grew up. They're running away from that place to Hollywood to find a new life, to find purpose, to find, they're in these clubs to find love, to find companionship, to have a good time, to blow off their problems. What we found was brokenness, broken people, spending the last of their rent money on this night out that would leave them unfulfilled and sadly walking down the street back home. Now, I think this application for us, you know, seeing the best the world has to offer in these parties in Hollywood is obvious. The best the world has to offer there is brokenness, and it's clear. I think a good application for us is in our lives, where are we placing our hope? Are we placing it in the things that the world has to offer? Or are we placing it in Christ? The things that the world has to offer in many of our day-to-day lives may not be, maybe it is parties in clubs. Maybe it's not parties in clubs. Maybe it's TV, and maybe it's our jobs, and maybe it's the political environment, and maybe it's whatever it is of our culture influencing us, offering us hope for the future of this nation and hope for just making it through the day. Just a plan to get through the workday today so I can go home and do what I want, or a plan to make it through, a way to escape my family and the arguments that we're having, a way to truly have fun and unwind, whatever it is, one of those applications. Now, are we placing our hope in any of those things that the world would suggest us to place our hope in? I need to go out and, you know, exercise, or I need to go out and, you know, have an adventure, or I need to, like, hang out with these friends, or I need to stay at home alone, or, you know, I want to watch TV or whatever. None of those things are bad. Notice the takeaway from these, the takeaway from this is not, hey, drinking's bad, or hey, you should never go to a party or a feast ever. That's not the takeaway here. The takeaway is the hope. Are we putting our hope, are we looking to get from this world something this world cannot offer? This world will show us a certain amount of comfort and a certain amount of encouragement, life, feel good, escape. Pick your word. But this world will default on that loan that it offers us. The only true hope that we have is in Jesus. And so we can take part in each of these things in moderation. We can take part. We can be in the world, but not of the world. But where is our hope? Where are we grounded? What is getting us through today? What is motivating us? How do we escape? We escape into the arms of Christ. As we go through the book of Esther, this is just the tip of the iceberg. We see the greatest riches of the world here. And we're going to see how God works through all this complicated political and craziness that's going on in this kingdom. And it's going to become clearer and clearer and clearer how much the best the world has to offer is nothing that we would want, is brokenness that we don't want. It comes clearer and clearer and clearer through this book that we want Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us Jesus to be what this world can't be to us. To be the bank that we can invest our hope in. The rock that we can stand on, being the one who will strengthen us and be there for us, give us true hope, true comfort, true rest. Thank you for being that for us, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a bit, if you are here and you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, you've never believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus and asked him to forgive you of your sins and asked to have a relationship with him, accepted the offer that he has presented you, today's the day for you to accept that offer. So if you're here in person or if you're in the neighborhood, I'd love for you to raise your hand so I could pray with you and you can trust Jesus for eternal life and forgiveness and peace today. Would anybody like me to do that here in person or in the neighborhood? For those of you who are online who would like to accept Jesus today, let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for these online who are calling out to you and feel your call to them. Pray that they believe in your death and resurrection and believe in the work that Jesus has done, that it can save them as long as they call on your name. You are calling out to them, and I pray that they receive this gift, this free gift of eternal life, salvation, love from you, forgiveness of their sins. Pray that they accept that and pray to you themselves right now in Jesus' name. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here this morning and you've already trusted Jesus, but the Lord has spoken to you about where you place your hope, whether it's in the things of the world around us, it might not even be that crazy bad, but just placing your hope and trying to get comfort from areas that aren't Jesus, from areas that the culture around us has influenced you, whether you knew it or not, and the Lord is bringing that to light right now, shining his light on that and working with you to place your hope in him. If the Lord is speaking to you about that this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. Amen, amen. All right, those of you who are raising your hands online, I'll pray for you as well. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands this morning here in person and online. Thank you for your call to their hearts about where they place their hope and where they get their comfort, and your call on them to place that hope and comfort in you. We thank you for you working intimately with love and care and gentleness and kindness to help us grow in this area, to help us feel comfortable coming to you and feel encouraged coming to you. We praise you for your help and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.